Are you ready for the word this morning? I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. I want to start a new series this morning, and I want to begin to talk about the exclusive sayings of Jesus. You know, Jesus said a lot of things, and I thought several things had come to my mind when the Lord brought this up to me, and I think it's a timely series. And I said, well, is this your Christmas series? Yeah, it is. Because, you know, we're not going to do the little baby in the manger. We're not going to do the traditional Christian things this year. But I want to take a look as we approach the Christmas season about what Jesus said about himself and why it's so significant to us, for us to understand these things. And one of the things, if you've paid any attention at all to the criticism of the church today, you find out that a lot of people are upset that they're concerned that the church has become exclusive rather than inclusive. That we have made Jesus sound as though he's exclusive rather than inclusive. And in a world that elevates inclusiveness, the idea of the Christian belief being exclusive is very unsettling. Have you noticed that in the world? Well, the church just really isn't inclusive enough. They don't reach out enough. They don't include everybody the way they ought to. Well, I want to take some looks at Jesus, and I believe we're going to find out that Jesus was exclusive. And this isn't a bad thing. I think as we begin to look at this series and look at the exclusive versus inclusive, we've got to look at first at who is concerned. Who is concerned about the church being exclusive instead of being all inclusive like some would like to have us? It's usually non-Christians. It's usually the people that are on the outside that look at the church. Well, you guys are just exclusive. You don't include me. You don't include the beliefs of every person. It's like, well, are we supposed to? Now, you have to ask the question, are they upset that they feel excluded from a special club? And if they feel exclusive, why do they feel like we're a special club? I mean, I'm not a member of the Lions Club. I'm not a member of the Shriners. I'm not a Mason. I don't belong to any other groups or any other clubs like this. And it doesn't bother me at all. You know, I'm not going around, they won't include me. You know, but people look at the church and say, well, they don't include people like me. Well, do you want to be a part? You know, that's one of the questions I begin to ask. Do you want to be a part? So I think that they don't like feeling judged or condemned because of their conducts or their belief. I think that's a real issue. They don't want to feel judged. They don't want to feel condemned. They don't want anybody to say that one group is right and one group is wrong, particularly if they're in the wrong group. But if you think you're in the wrong group, isn't that a signal to get in the right group? I mean, if you feel like you're not in the A group, well, change. Get in the A group. You know, the enlistment's open to everybody. Okay, you understand that? But I think there's a question here that people don't want to address that's even deeper. And the question is there a right and wrong? Is there right and wrong? And schools today are mandated to teach that there is no right or wrong. You know, if kids answer 2 + 2 = 5, well, we don't want to make the child feel bad by saying that they missed the question. So we'll say, well, you're close. And we'll encourage them. And hopefully they'll figure out as we direct them that they'll figure out that the correct answer is 4. But, you know, there's some schools now that they've gotten rid of the failing grade, that they refuse to fail anybody. It's like, well, is that good or bad? Well, when you get away from a concept of right or wrong, you open up Pandora's box because you lose your ability to judge. But if there is no right or wrong and you have to teach that, these people also hold that it's wrong to not agree with their beliefs that there is no right or wrong. But if there's no right or wrong, how can you be wrong if you don't believe the way they do? See, it's a deep question. It's an involved question, but I think that this is right. Is there a right or wrong? And then the next question is, who decides what's right or wrong? That becomes a serious question. Who makes the final decision? And these are serious questions. They're not trivial. They're not just esoteric. They're not just heady questions. They're not just intellectual questions. It's questions that everyone automatically, innately on the inside, they understand the answers. But we refuse to acknowledge the truth because we'd rather say that someone else is wrong and exclusive where we declare ourselves to be inclusive. But if you declare someone else to be wrong, how can you be inclusive of someone that you think is on the wrong side of the debate? See, these are serious questions. Well, the first question I ask is looking at who is concerned. The second question is their concern sincere? Are they consistent with all who are exclusive, or do they only attack the church? Well, you tend to find out they only attack the church. I haven't heard any of these people talk about the exclusivity of Islam or of Buddhism or of Hinduism or of any other ism. You know, they're all exclusive to one degree or another. So it brings us to my third question. Have they established their own exclusive club? Have you ever noticed that people who are against everybody else being exclusive all gather in their own little group, and they point fingers at everybody else, well, you're exclusive. But yet, they've created their own club. They've created their own little group of where they have set the parameters, they make the decisions, and they can tell everybody else what they've done right or what they've done wrong, which makes them exclusive. The point is that all groups are exclusive. All groups are exclusive. If you have a bunch of women get together and they say, this is the blonde group, well, you naturally assume that everyone who belongs to that group is blonde because it's a blonde group. But if they start getting brunettes and redheads and every other color, you know, and you begin to look at, well, you really need to change your name because your name says you're the blonde group, but now you no longer are. Or if you have a football club, football club would be exclusive. You would think that they'd be talking about football all the time. You know, they're not going to talk about hockey. They're not going to talk about golf. They're not going to talk about any other things. Or the NASCAR crowd. You know what the NASCAR crowd is. You know, yay, NASCAR. But it's like, but who are the people that like NASCAR? And someone could come up and say, well, you know, you guys call yourself the NASCAR group, but I think you guys are being exclusive of the baseball crowd. Say, well, we're not really being exclusive. We just gather around and our center of our focus is on NASCAR. It's not baseball. And that doesn't mean that you don't like the people playing baseball or that like to talk about baseball, but your group is interested in NASCAR. And you get around these people even when they're not in the group, and they know all the drivers. You know, at my best, I know the numbers. You know, graduated high school. I know numbers. I don't know what they mean, but I know numbers. But it's like, but isn't it seriously? Every group is exclusive, aren't they? Every group that comes together has an exclusivity about them, and they define themselves by that. You don't hear any group say, we're the inclusive group. We're going to come and let everybody talk to our group, and we're not going to debate anything or share opinion. We're just all going to come together, and people say, well, I don't know if I want to belong to that inclusive group because they just don't feel comfortable with that group. Whatever. The part of the question here is, what when you talk about a group, you have to raise the question of what are the requirements to join? Because your exclusivity defines your uniqueness and your specialness. Every group does that. Your name of your group says we are special, we are unique, we stand out, we're different. We are centering on this one point. So the question is, what are the requirements to join? Is it race? Is it sex? Is it language? Is it employment? Is it where you live? Is it your level of education? Is there a snob requirement in your group? Because some of them have a snob requirement. Well, if you haven't been a Rhodes Scholar, you're just not welcome in our group. If you haven't been an elite person in this area, you're not part of our group. And there's some groups have a snob requirement. Are there some people so stupid that they will always be excluded, no matter what the group is? You know, that's a snob requirement, isn't it? Well, we don't want those kind in here. Yeah, I know they wear the NASCAR hats. I know that they like football. I know that they play golf. I know that. But we don't want those in our group because, you know, they're just too dumb to really get it. Is there a snob requirement? Well, let's go to Matthew 11, if you found that, verses 28 through 30, because the charge is that the church is exclusive. And the first thing about when we think about the church and whether the church is exclusive, and we have to ask, well, what are the requirements to join? Well, Jesus here lays out some requirements to join this exclusive group. He says in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, what's the requirement in that? He says, come unto me. That's the requirement. Is it based on race? No. Is it based on sex? No. Is it based on language? No. Is it based on your employment? No. Is it based on your residence? Is it based on your level of education? Is there a snob factor involved in this at all? And you have to look at it and say, no. He said, if you feel pressure in your life, if you feel like you're under stress, if you feel like you are laboring against things that just keep wearing you down, if you think that life is just one toil, one trouble, one problem after another, come to me. I'll give you the rest that you need. He says, you know, learn of me, take my yoke upon you, and things like that. But the initial requirement is you've got to make the decision, the choice to come unto Jesus. Now, is this exclusive? Well, Jesus isn't putting any requirements on any type of individual. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The difference is that man qualifies the individual to qualify himself. We lay down, well, in order to join this group, you've got to do this and this and this and this and this. So we lay out the qualifications, and we say, now you've got to qualify in order to be a part of this group. But God, and this is so unique, God himself qualifies us. It's not based on you. It's not based on your level of intelligence, where you live, what nationality you are, what race you are, what language you speak, what sex you are. There's no, God doesn't look at anything like that because he doesn't look on outward appearance. God qualifies us. Isn't that great? We're always putting, now you think about it, so many people, we deal with issues and we're trying to, we call it justifying ourselves by works. But we set up requirements. Well, I can't be a good Christian unless I do such and such and such and such. Well, that's you qualifying yourself. You are laying out the requirements for what you think a good Christian is, and you're laying out all these things, and now you judge yourself. Did I meet that one? Did I meet this one? Did I meet this one? And you can come up to 99.9%, but if you don't fully qualify, you discount yourself from the benefits of God, because you set the qualifications. But God qualified you. And all we have to do is come unto him. That's the requirements to join the church. That's the requirements to come unto Jesus Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus said, come unto me. This is the qualifier. This is what qualifies us to be included in this unique, special group of Christians. Amen? Now go with me to Matthew chapter 5. When we look at Jesus, because that sounds like it's inclusive. Well, that's not really inclusive. That means it's just open. Jesus is saying this is open for anyone who believes. Anyone who comes to me, this is open for all. There's no qualifying thing. There's no exterior qualification that you must meet. You've just got to be willing to come unto me, because God, through Jesus Christ, qualifies us to come. Amen? Now, when you go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, this is one of the initial exclusive statements of Jesus. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I said, well, how is that an exclusive saying? Well, let me ask this. What man could destroy the law? What man could nullify all the law of Moses? What man has the ability to destroy it? What man has the ability to destroy all that the prophets have spoken of and all that they've prophesied? And we're talking about that Adam was one of the prophets, Elijah, Moses. We're talking about all these guys. What man would have the ability or the opportunity to destroy these things? Now, we know throughout history that they've burned books, that they've tried to destroy different concepts and thoughts, but, you know, no one can get rid of those. No one can really, you can destroy a civilization and 100, 200, 1,000 years later, someone will dig up that civilization and they'll rediscover their thinking. It happened through our history where we've rediscovered things that were lost, concepts that were gone and out of our memory for years and years and years. And yet Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Who is this guy who thinks that other people would think that he could destroy them? And then he goes on to say, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Well, again, who is Jesus that he is this person that others would think could destroy, I mean, obliterate the law and the prophets to get rid of all of that or to fulfill it? You know, you have to raise the question, who does Jesus? He must think he's someone special. And he must think that others will think he's someone special. I mean, Jesus has a way, no matter what side of the fence you're on, he gets to you. You either love him or you despise him. I mean, one or the other. People they tend to not have neutral reactions. They either like Jesus or they dislike him. Very, very few people I've met ever have a neutral reaction to Jesus, even sinners. I mean, even people that have never heard of Jesus, they're either inquisitive or they reject him outright. His effect on people is very, very definite. Well, when Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets, it literally means to make full or to fill up. And vine says to complete or carry out to the full. So Jesus is raising the statement. He's not raising a question. He's stating, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill or to complete what the law and the prophets were talking about. Because he said, the law points to my time. The prophets all speak about me. He said this in other places. So who is this Jesus? That he is this special person that Jesus would make the bold statement, I'll fulfill it. I'll fill it up. Not to do away with it, because that's what we think. Well, Jesus just did away with it. No, he just fulfilled it. The law is still there. The law of Moses is still operational. But Jesus has fulfilled it. And we no longer come because of the works of the law. We come because Jesus has qualified us and opened it up to us that all who believe on him could come to him. Amen? Well, what would be the completion of the law? What would be the completion of the prophets? What would this thing look like if we really stand back and try to see what it is? Well, it would be nothing less than the full manifestation of the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus even began to teach his disciples to pray, and he said, in this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, Jesus was teaching his disciples, this is how you pray. Don't pray, as we said earlier, don't pray that you get to leave the earth and go to heaven. Pray that heaven will come to the earth. Pray that God's will, which is done in heaven. How many of you know he has absolute power, total authority? Pray that that kingdom that's in heaven begins to manifest itself in the earth. He said, this is how you pray. This is the things that you look for, that you prepare yourself for. So, whoa. So Jesus says, I'm going to fulfill the law and the prophets. And obviously that must mean he is going to bring the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God on the earth. Now, I'll give you a couple of curious scriptures. Proverbs 10:25 says, when the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Now just think about this. So when the whirlwind passes by, could Jesus be the whirlwind? Now think about this. Could Jesus be the whirlwind? I mean, everywhere he goes, he causes an uproar, doesn't he? Could he be the whirlwind? Well, the Bible tells us in Job that God answered Job out of the whirlwind. Out of the whirlwind, God answered Job. Now, keep your place there in Matthew 5, but I want you to go with me to Psalm 58. Psalm 58. I'm going to read, it's a short psalm, it's only 11 verses. I want to read it all to you because I want you to get the intent of this. It says in 58:1, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No. In heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind. See, he's saying there, God is going to remove the wicked, like a whirlwind comes and just cleans up everything. Have you ever been around a tornado, a hurricane? I mean, it creates a lot of debris, but it blows a lot of things away too. I mean, in Ohio, where we grew up, there was a tornado that came through, and it took about 5 or 6 homes in this little town, and it hit the lumber yard. I mean, you know how lumber yards, they got lots of lumber. They got lots and lots. You can literally build homes out of all the lumber that they had. Well, when the tornado hit the lumber, they never found any of it. They didn't find it out in the farmer's field. They didn't find it 5 miles away. The lumber just disappeared. It was a whirlwind. That's the image I get when I read this. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind. Before the wicked can really begin to feel the consequences, God is going to remove them as with a whirlwind. Now listen, the last part of this says, as in his living and burning wrath. The whirlwind has a living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is the God, or he is God who judges in the earth. Now, think about this with the whirlwind. He is the God who judges in the earth. And Jesus is saying, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but I did come to fulfill, to bring the kingdom of heaven on the earth. And to bring the kingdom of heaven means and implies the removal of those things which oppose God. That's why Jesus dealt with sin. He's removing that. He's getting it out of the way to get rid of sin so you and I can come before him. Because without that, we can't approach God. We can't come to God without his grace. And so Jesus, when he died on the cross, he's extending that grace to everyone. And the whirlwind brings a cleansing, a vengeance, a judgment. Could this be, in the Old Testament, a sign of Jesus? Now, Go with me back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. All of this is within what Matthew records as the first message that Jesus preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 28 and 29, it says, this is at the conclusion of when he was done preaching. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He taught his people having authority. They go, man, this guy's, he's not talking like the preacher on the corner. He's not trying to expound the scripture and get us to see things. He's making a judgment. He is laying things out, and he is speaking first person. Now see, when I preach to you, because I'm not the Lord, I'll say, one of these days, God is going to fulfill this. Jesus didn't talk that way. He said, I did not come to destroy the law of the I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came to fulfill them. Now, if I would say that, you could take me and lock me up. Because you already know I'm not that special. You've got common sense. But when Jesus said it, it raises a question. Who is this man that he could fulfill or destroy the law and the prophets? Who does he think he is? And can he back it up? And this is his first message. Now, this is Jesus beginning to be exclusive. Because he's saying in this, you can't do this, but I can. No man, no mere man can do this, but I can because I have a commission of God. Now, let's go on. Let's go down chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus starts out the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 3, with what we have known to be the Beatitudes. And I'm not going to go through those, but Jesus opens up his message and he pronounces a blessing. He's like a priest in the pulpit, you know, sprinkling the water on the people and blessing them. He's, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed they shall be comforted, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the hungry and thirsty. Blessed are the merciful. He's like a priest, isn't he? He's standing up pronouncing blessings on everybody. And then we come down to chapter 5, verse 13, and Jesus begins to change pace here, and he's not just pronouncing the blessing now. He's through that. He says some rather shocking things at the end of all that. But in verse 13, he begins to define the audience. He begins to tell them who they are. But the unique thing about it is he's not defining the audience the way that people would. He's not saying, okay, all you from the laborers union, hallelujah, I'm glad you're here. Hey, all you guys from the women from the seamstress industry, I'm glad you're here. Hey, I'll give a shout out to all the athletes in the back row there. Hey guys, how are you? He doesn't approach, but he defines the audience. Now listen how he defines the audience. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. But he identifies them, you are the salt of the earth. And I can see they're looking at them and says, me? What's he talking about? And Jesus didn't stop. In verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. He's calling me salt. He's calling me light. He's calling me a city on a hill. Who is this guy? First of all, he gives a blessing to everybody. And now he's saying, you're the salt. You're the light. You're the city on the hill. And he goes on to say, in verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So, wow, this is interesting. Jesus defines his audience not by their understanding, but by God's understanding, that God sees them as a salt, God sees them as the light, God sees them as a city set on a hill, and then he defines their mission. He defines their mission. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We would think about, oh, I'm going to show out my good works so they'll glorify me. No. It's not about you. It says, let your works, your good works shine before men, and they will glorify your Father in heaven. That's our mission. We're the salt, we're the light, we're the city set on a hill, and our mission is to let our good works shine before others that they can glorify God. That's who we are, and that's our mission, according to Jesus Christ. And then he says in 17, says, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Wow. All of a sudden, he blesses the people. He defines who they are in the eyes of God. And then he starts talking about himself. And this is curious here because Jesus is starting a series of 15 I say to you statements. 15 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I say unto you, I say unto you. He doesn't say, the scriptures say, he says, I say. He doesn't say, the prophets say, he says, I say. And at the end of it, we'll get to it in a little bit, I'll jump ahead, but in the end of it, he jumps ahead and he says, and whoever does these sayings and keeps these sayings of mine, I'll make you like a house that's built on the solid rock that will not be moved. Wow. Jesus is being exclusive about who he is. But he's inviting all of us to participate. Let's keep looking. Verse 18, he says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, he says, I say to you, Jesus said, now think about this. Jesus is setting himself up here as judge. He says, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is establishing himself as judge. If you don't do this, you will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. That is an awesome thing. Let's go and read verse 20. For I say unto you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He commands us to keep God's commandments. He commands us to teach them. And then he says, your righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the religious leaders. You know, we tend to judge ourselves by the people we follow. Well, I'm as good as so-and-so. No, Jesus didn't say you've got to be as good as your pastor. He said, you've got to be better than your pastor. You've got to be better than the people you watch on TV, the ministers that feed you. You've got to be better than this. Because if your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs. See, we play this game of, well, I've got to imitate people. No. Jesus is trying to get your eyes off of imitating people, get your eyes off of doing the minimum that's expected. We had one of our leaders years ago when we were going through our requirements for leadership and the things that we look for and stuff like that. They came to me one day, and an amazing statement. He said, I think I'm finally getting it. I said, what do you mean? She said that, well, these requirements you have for leaders, I always thought that they were something we were trying to live up to. But you're looking at this as a minimum requirement. Yeah, that's the minimum. This is the least I expect you to do. Why? Because Jesus says your righteousness must exceed what you think other people require of you. Do you understand that? You will not get into heaven based upon, well, I'm better than Sister So-and-so, or I don't do what they do. No, your measure of righteousness is Jesus Christ. And you can never come up to that level without the grace of God working in your life. When you begin to compare yourself to other people, you've just cut yourself out of the kingdom of God. Because it's not based on what other people do. Jesus said, your righteousness, yours, has got to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees or the religious leaders. He says, if not, you won't enter into heaven. Now we can look and say, yeah, but they were liars and they were cheats. Not all of them. Not all of them. Some of them were good people. But Jesus is saying, you cannot base your salvation upon anything that anybody else does. It's got to be based on what God has done for you and in recognition of who God is. And he said, all the time he's saying that, he's setting himself up as judge. Because I'm going to be the one. I'm telling you this. I say unto you, well, when I say unto you, it's like, then you're going to be the one judging this? You're going to be the one watching this? Uh-huh. Jesus is. Not your pastor. Not your apostle, not your bishop, not anybody else. Jesus is the one that we have got to go before. These, I say to you, implies judgment that Jesus will give out. If you go on, and we won't do all of this, but if you go on and read the whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus deals with holiness, anger, sexual adultery, and lust, and divorce. He deals with oaths, of dealing with enemies, of false charity, of prayer and fasting, of treasures, of daily living, and of judging others. And in every one of them, Jesus is setting himself up. I'm the one that you've got to please. I'm the one you've got to satisfy. I am the judge of these things. Now, when I was reading that, I was thinking that, you know, we always have this image of Peter standing at the door of heaven, and you've got to answer to him. You got to answer to Jesus Christ. He's way above Peter. He's way above Peter. Peter may fill in now and then, but you still got to answer to Jesus Christ, okay? Just get that straight. And then Jesus in the song, or in the sermon, he begins to give us words to live by, such as in Matthew 6:32, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what we've got to do. We've got to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, Jesus says some other words of wisdom. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who finds seeks. Or he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you? If his son asks for bread, will give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He says, you've got to look to God for your source. You've got to look to God. You've got to begin to go to God and ask him to do these things for you, because even you and your sin know how to treat your children right. And if you will know how to treat your children, don't you think your Father in heaven is going to treat you justly? Think you bless you correctly? Do things for you? Respond to you? Don't you think God would do that if he's your Father? Matthew 7:13, another word of wisdom. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Oh, here we get to the exclusiveness. See, if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's a narrow gate. Now, I don't know about you. That makes me nervous. Because when I read about the narrow gate, I begin to wonder, do I really qualify? What are the things that I'm encumbered with that will keep me out? How many of you have gone to underground caves and you've gone on a tour to underground caves? They all have a thin man's passage, don't they? Every one of them. Every single cave has a thin man passage. Narrow is the way. If you got a big knapsack on, you're carrying your four cameras, and you got your movie camera with you, and you got your guidebook with you, you got to pass those on down the line, because it's so narrow, you can't get through with all those on. What are the encumbrances that you're carrying that will keep you from going through the narrow passage? See, we think, oh, I went to church. Is that what does it? Oh, I gave a turkey this Thanksgiving. Is that going to get you in? So what are the things that keep us from getting in the gate? That verse makes me nervous. It's just like when I read Matthew 23, the woe chapter. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you do this. Woe unto you. I mean, the whole chapter is this, woe unto you. Well, you don't have to worry about it because you're not a scribe. You're not a Pharisee. You could be a hypocrite. But but when I read those, I am a scribe. I am a Pharisee. I am a keeper of the law. It makes me nervous. And it's a checklist every time I begin to read that. Okay, where am I standing in this? And there's always some correction that's got to be made when I read that chapter. Because it's talking about me. But when you read this, does it talk about who you are? Or do you just go to the promise page and just read all the promises? See, these are words to live by. I'm calling everybody, but the way isn't open for everyone to enter in just because you got on the right trail. Because there's a gate coming up that's narrow, and it's going to keep a lot of people out of the kingdom of heaven that you think should be in, and it could be you. Jesus is cutting it down here to be very exclusive. Now, let's go on a little bit further. Let's go to read this. Matthew 7:21 to 23. This is where I think it gets real interesting. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you've got to take a look at what does it mean, Lord, Lord? Well, it means a lot of things. This in Greek, this is one of the real general words. Lord means owner of a slave. It means someone who is superior in rank and abilities. It means God. It also is like Mr. It's like, how do you think Jesus is using this here? Whoever says to me, Mr. Jesus, Mr. Jesus, big guy upstairs. Or do you think it stands for whoever says, Lord, you're my owner, I'm your slave? Do you think it might mean that God, whoever says, Lord, Lord, unto me? This is getting serious now, because there's a lot of people, they use the name of Jesus in vain an awful lot, don't they, out in the world. Do you think just because they use the name that they're going to make it into heaven? I don't think so. Now let's read this with that interpretation. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who calls me God, not everyone who says that they're my servant shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's more than acknowledging who Jesus is. There is a requirement of entering in, of doing the will of God. Many will say to me in that day, I wonder what day? Day of judgment? Day of wrath? Day of the rapture? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we have not, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. Now notice that. Jesus says, I will say. They will say to him. Now this tells me something that I mentioned a little bit ago. Jesus lets us know here without a doubt that he is the one who grants admission into the kingdom of God. He is the one who grants admission into heaven. It is not Peter, it is Jesus Christ. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things? And I will say, as judge, as the decider, I will say, I never knew you. I think one of the problems is that the people are saying, but I did all these things for you. But you know, if Jesus is in your heart, you know that you didn't do anything worthy to receive anything of God. You know it is His grace. It's not what we have done for Him, because anything we have done has just simply been in obedience to God. What gets you into heaven is what God has done for you. He is the qualifier. He is the one who makes us acceptable to the Father. And all we can do when we say, Lord, Lord, is not start recounting all the great things that you and I have done or that we hope to do, but it's like, Lord, Lord, you are my God. You are my Savior. You, Lord, are my Redeemer. I don't deserve anything except by your grace. It's a different attitude, different way of looking at things. Finally, we come to Matthew 7:24. Jesus says, whoever hears these sayings of mine. Notice he's not talking here about Scripture. He's talking about the sermon that he preached, and I think you can include a lot of other things that Jesus said that we have written in Scripture. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. Everybody go, ha, ha, ha. Will be like a foolish man. Ha, 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 ha. Because we know what foolish people are like. Look at this great sandcastle I built for you, Jesus. It'll stand for all times or until the first wave. Look at all this. Look what I have done. It says, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Jesus says, I'll fulfill and complete the law and the prophets to bring the kingdom of heaven to the earth. But not the way we think. Not the way that we imagine it. This is a kingdom of power, but not brute force. We choose to enter this kingdom. It is an act of our free will. It is not one that is subjugated upon us. But if we refuse or fake it, there is nothing left but judgment. This is exclusive. Not everyone, those who do the will of my Father. Now, who can do the will of God? Everyone. We can all do the will of God. So Jesus is not being exclusive in that way, but he is being exclusive that if you want the things of God, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you want to receive his benefits now as well as in the future, you've got to do the things that Jesus is telling us to do. Amen. Jeremiah prophesied a new covenant. He said, no longer will every man teach another to believe in God and teach him the statutes of God. But he says, every man will know in his heart who God is. And he finishes it up. He says, I will write a new law, and I'll write it on their hearts, not on stone. And he says, Whoever receives this, they will be my people. I love this phrase. They will be my people and I will be their God. Isn't that wonderful? He's saying, I'll be with them. I'll be with them. Those who enter into this new covenant. In Romans chapter 10, I'll close with this. Romans chapter 10. Starting in verse 1. He says, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Does that describe anybody that you've ever known? Have a zeal for God, but no, not a clue. You know, I can think of Pentecostals. I can think of charismatics. I can think of non-charismatics. You know, they have a zeal for God, an enthusiasm for God, and they don't have a clue. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to be clueless, do we? But they have a zeal for God, but they, not according to knowledge. Verse 3, for they being ignorant, listen, this is a problem. They being ignorant of God's righteousness. See, the problem with Pentecostals and charismatics, we think if we shout loud enough, God will notice us. We think if we worship deep enough, oh Lord, God will notice us. We're still trying to get his attention. We're still trying to get over those things. And it's none of that. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, what God has done through Jesus Christ. They still think they're trying to earn God's attention, earn God's way, earn God's blessings, earn God works, and they're ignorant of the blessing of God, of God's righteousness. And seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. I didn't come to just wipe those things away, but I came to be the end of the law for righteousness. It's not by works, it's by coming unto me. Again, whoever said, Lord, Lord, to me. So, but Lord, we did all these things. It's not by your works. It's not by what we do for him. It's what Christ has done in us. And that makes us unique. That makes us special. When you say, I'm a Christian, you're saying, I've chosen to do the will of God. I've chosen to be obedient to him. I've chosen to find the narrow way through and walk in it. I've chosen these things, to live by the sayings of Jesus. It's not what I do, but what I do is only a response to what God has done for me. See, in the scripture that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, Jesus ends any concept of self-justification. Any concept of it, Jesus puts an end to it. As judge, Jesus sets everything back in order the way God intended. The kingdom of God. That's why Jesus could say, kingdom is among you. Kingdom is here. Because he's reestablishing it. At least where he is. He says, if you enter into that, if you come under my care, then the kingdom grows a little bit. See, we're looking for the kingdom to be the whole world. Well, one day it will be. But the Bible also tells us it's not going to come. You know, everyone is not going to bow their knee. Everyone's not going to confess until Jesus comes back as Lord. They'll succumb to his might and his power, but we can succumb to his mercy and his grace. And we can say, Lord, have your way in me. Because I know you will not harm me. I know, God, that you will protect me. I know, God, you will never leave me or forsake me. I come, I choose to come to you, that you're my Lord, my Savior. Let's stand. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. If you're not a Christian this morning, maybe you've just kind of fallen away and you say, I need to get right with God. I need to start living as a Christian and to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. He is who he says he is. He is my judge. And I want to just come back home, be right with him. Would you lift your hand this morning? I want to come back to the Lord. I want to come back. It is so easy to get away. It is so easy to put things between us and him when our heart doesn't want to. But it is so easy to come, to fall away. And I want to tell you, it is easy to come back. It is easy to come back. Let's pray together. Just say this with me. Father, I confess my need for you. I need a Savior. I need a God who has made provision for me. I cannot do this on my own. I can only do this by the grace of God. So Jesus, I recognize today that you died on the cross, that you were raised from the dead, that you ascended to heaven, and you gave your Holy Spirit to reside in those who believe in you. I confess I believe in you. I ask you, Jesus, come into my heart to live forever. I yield myself to you. Have your way in me, O Lord. Have your will in me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer, you're born again. You're renewed with God. Now, the only thing I can say to you is live it. Don't let it be a moment. Live it. You won't be perfect in 5 minutes. You'll be whole, but you got to walk this stuff out. But when you do, you're entering through the narrow gate. God will take off the things that need to be taken off, but he'll get you through the narrow gate. Amen. God bless you.